Well, today we are launching a brand new series called Values That Bring Victory. And before we get into today's key passages, I want to give us a little bit of an overview to see where we are going over these next 4 weeks with this series. That word victory might, when we first hear it, might at first glance sound a little bit trite, but we need to understand that this is a major theme throughout all of Scripture, especially the New Testament. Sometimes it's the word victory used, sometimes it's the word conquer, sometimes it's the word triumph, but these are all a part of our inheritance and what God wants us to experience in our lives. So I'll just to prove that, I want to give you just high level a few passages that speak of this. First Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 2 Corinthians 2, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Romans 8, no, in all these things we're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And if that wasn't enough, it's interesting when we look at the book of Revelation, we see the only place in Scripture where there are specific letters, words from Jesus, the risen Jesus, to churches. And there's this repetitive phrase in all seven of those letters. They all end with this exact same promise or call to victory and a promise for those who are victorious. And we'll just throw them up here. Look at this. Revelation 2. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I'm starting to get the picture that Jesus wants us to conquer. Right? Clearly, this is a theme that's important to Jesus. And if we are to conquer, it means that there is some kind of spiritual battle that we're in. There is some kind of opposition over which we must be victorious. Now, notice not everyone here finds the victory. Not everyone is triumphant or conquers, but only those who value the right things, and those who live out what they say that they value. And it's important for us to realize that Jesus is not just speaking to us individually when we read these passages. He's speaking to us corporately as the church. And it helps us to see that what we value personally is going to emanate from our life. There's an aroma from our life that emanates out of what it is that we say and how we actually live, which reveals what's important to us. That kind of flows out of our lives. And when we all come together, that those values create a culture around us. It creates a culture in our church. And that's important because the culture that we create that flows out of what we say we value and how we live out according to those values, that is going to influence others who come into this church that God brings in. You know, Jesus spoke often about the blind leading the blind, and man, they're going to come into your culture, speaking to the Jewish leaders, and you're going to make them into someone who's even more worthy of God's judgment and wrath. It's the blind leading the blind. Your whitewashed tombs. Your culture is infecting the broader culture and other people who come into that. Obviously, we want to have a culture as a church that's healthy, that honors the Lord, that pleases the Lord, and all of that is up to us. That it's our values And what we live, not just what we say is important, but what we live, what our life reveals of what's important, that creates the culture of our church. And so what I want to do is take us through four important, these are the values of our church, but I would say these are really more the values that God calls every follower of Jesus to have. And although, you know, we kind of have our own unique way of framing this, this is the responsibility of every Christ follower. So here's the four things we're going to look at the next few weeks. Our four values: Jesus over idolatry, gospel over performance, church over isolation, and kingdom over apathy. We have these four, we could call them like pillars of biblical truth. Things that are important we see in Scripture: Jesus, gospel, church, kingdom. And we overlay those or sort of contrast with that these four enemies. These are really the four prime enemies we see throughout Scripture: idolatry, performance, isolation, and apathy. And so these are actually kingdom values that we can actually look to these things as that which Jesus is trying to form in us and in every believer. They reveal something that God's trying to do in our hearts. And so we could drill down a little bit further and just kind of talk about how Jesus is forming worship and identity and community and mission in us in these four values. So that's the big picture of where we're going. And today we're going to tackle the first of these four. So let's look at two passages of Scripture. The first is going to be in Matthew 10. One's from Jesus, according to Matthew. And the second one is from the Apostle Paul. So Matthew chapter 10, we'll put it on the screen for you. Verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Now get ready. This is one of the more challenging sayings of Jesus. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We're not going to apologize for what Jesus has said here, right? We need to seek to understand what are you trying to communicate to us here. One more passage. This is 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is referring to the people of Israel and how we are to learn from them, their stories of their wanderings in the desert in the Old Testament, as an example of how not to live, okay? "For they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So so Paul here is saying, Jesus, he's the eternal Son of God. That the rock, that was a type, a shadow of Christ. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, here's the exhortation from Paul: "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And then Paul gives us like three kind of manifestations, examples of their idolatry. Verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then he comes back around and says it again, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Two warnings there about idolatry, and then sandwiched in the middle are these examples of what idolatry looks like. So we're going to talk about Jesus over idolatry, finding victory through worship. Izzy, can you just make sure that we're recording on the camera over there? Thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your presence. We thank you, God, that you are here in this room with us, and you've been bringing us to this point, Lord, even as we've worshiped you. Lord, we've sung about how every other god is an idol. Can't speak, can't hear, it's lifeless. You are the one true living God. And I ask that you would, Lord, show us any place in our life where we are worshiping something other than you. Maybe just invite the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart right now. Just say, Holy Spirit, if there's anything that I have made more important than Jesus in my life, anything that I've looked to other than Jesus to meet the deeper needs of my soul, Lord, show me that so that I can redirect my worship to you. You're the only one who's worthy. Would you help us? Holy Spirit, teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All of us have, if we're following Christ, all of us would have some kind of story of how we were worshiping something in our past life, right? And then we came to Christ. And for some of us, if we came to Christ later, it might be more overtly clear what that thing was. If we came to Christ under generational blessing earlier in life, it might be a little bit harder to look and pinpoint what actually that was. But in some way, coming to Jesus is transfer of worship away from one thing to ultimately to him. And so when I came to Christ, there were some very clear idols in my life. I know if you've heard my BC stories before, I don't want to bore you, but I want to illustrate just how it's we need to be very clear of what coming to Christ looks like in the transfer of worship. I remember once saying to my friend, this was not long before I came to Christ, I said, on the day that I die, I will have smoked a joint. I was like boldly declaring my lifelong devotion to this addiction, this thing that I was going to escape. I used to lie in bed dreaming for hours about all the things I was going to do with my plants once they were harvested. You know, it was like this had captivated my attention and my devotion. It revolved around this idol. But in the same season, God began revealing himself to me, and I was having dreams about God, and he was visiting me. It was like I was having these moments where I would wake up like my heart racing and sit up in bed, and I knew God was wanting me to serve him. But I had this battle in my soul. I was enamored with my idols, and I didn't want to give those things up. And when that's the case, and God is beginning to draw us and reveal himself to us, he will graciously help us to dethrone those idols. And I shared the story about how my grandmother came to town and for some reason went into my closet and saw my little plant growing system in the closet. And I was a business major, and she went and told my mom about these, and I don't know what I was thinking, living in my mom's house and growing weed in the closet, but she came to me and she wanted to know what it was, and I told my grandmother, it's a biology experiment. She's thinking, you're a business major in uni. How is this a biology? Do you have a biology class? So anyway, she was a spirit-filled woman. She went home and felt this urgency to pray. And it wasn't a few weeks until I had over-fertilized my plants, and they're all dead and drying up. And all of these idols that I was worshiping, God began to strip from my life. He begins to reveal his power to me. I remember being in this very dark, drug-induced moment, and I had nowhere else to turn but God. And I it was like in that moment, I remembered the God of my youth, and I cried out to God to save me. He saved me. I came to my senses in this moment, and the whole bad experience ended instantly. And I had this vision of God, and I was experiencing the kindness of God, the mercy of God, even amidst my own rebellion and idolatry. But it took me months to come to this point. I'm counting the cost, like putting it off. I'll serve Jesus when I'm not, when summer rolls around, I won't be so busy with school, and I'll get right with God then. And then summer would roll around, and I would be like, man, I'm partying all the time. Once this fall semester starts, once school starts again, I won't be partying all the time. Then I'll get right with God then, right? I was kept just pushing it off into the future because of my love for all these other things, these idols. But I knew that God was calling me to count the cost of following him, because I knew enough to know this, that Jesus gives one primary condition to following him, and that's absolute surrender. He will be satisfied with nothing less. In that passage we looked at before, Jesus makes these very radical statements. Basically says, if you love family more than me, you are not worthy of me. If you prioritize them over me, sorry. You're not qualified to be my disciple. If you are not willing to die for me, if you put self before me, you're not worthy of me. And then he has this summarizing statement that true life, or we might say victory, conquering, comes in complete and total death to self. So Jesus is demanding exclusive allegiance. He doesn't just say, I'm okay for you to add me to your life, like, let me be an add-on, let me be this thing that is sort of like the spiritual compartment of your life, and I'm not really too concerned about everything else. No, he demands exclusive worship. And it's interesting because in that, Jesus is revealing himself to be God. He's basically going back to the Ten Commandments, the first two being the foundation of all the others, which are, you must have no other gods before me, and you are not to bow down to any idols. Every other commandment flows out of those two commandments. Jesus is saying, I demand your absolute surrender. He reveals himself to be the only one from whom life flows. And I remember experiencing this after I came to Christ, and I'm like putting it off for months and months, and I finally come to Jesus, and I'm in the presence of God, and God's moving in my life, and I'm thinking, I was so stupid. Why didn't I do this earlier? It's like I'm picking through scraps in the dumpster in the back when I've got this feast here that I could have been inside enjoying and eating. It was like this realization that, man, this, I've found true life. I love this quote from Augustine. He says, this is a prayer, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. When we go all in on trying to find our contentment in self and all these other idols and things that we worship, self-fulfillment, achievement, feelings of pleasure, but the end of all of that is always restlessness. There's something we know is missing. No matter, it's like you achieve the pinnacle. You work for years to get to achieve that goal, and you're like, oh, like, was this all it was? And I still got this same thing in my soul that I'm still longing for. Like, that is the ultimate, like, feeling of sorrow when I thought I've given my whole life for this thing and I've achieved it, and I still feel like the same empty person that I did before. But idolatry is revealed in Scripture really as our chief enemy. Nothing is as destructive, nothing is as damaging in our life than the worship of created things. And that's because idolatry is the root of every other sin. Remember, as I said, all sin flows out of idolatry. All the commandments are just subsets of the first two. And so what that means is that we don't ultimately have a lust problem. We don't ultimately have a pride problem. We don't ultimately have a greed problem. But even if we drill down a little bit deeper, we ultimately have an idolatry problem. That's why Augustine called this problem, his word for idolatry was disordered loves. It's when we love something in our life, even a good thing from God, more than we love what is actually more important, what is something that we should value more, what is a higher priority. It's loving and worshiping created things rather than the Creator. That's why Paul says in Romans 1 here, instead of worshiping the glorious ever-living God, they worshiped idols. And then goes on, verse 25, so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself. So idolatry is worshiping any created thing above God. Anytime we make a good thing something that's ultimate, an ultimate thing, we've made that thing an idol. We've made it something that we love, something we fear, something that we trust in, something that we are living as if we need that thing more than we need God. It's getting our loves in a wrong order in our life. Now, when I think about just practically in my marriage with Liv, whom I love deeply and the most important person in my life, but anytime there's something we love, we face this challenge of over-loving. And if I'm being honest and I think about anytime we've had conflict in our marriage, I can pinpoint one of us is putting an expectation on the other that we only have a right to expect from God. I'm loving my wife. I'm idolizing my wife because I'm going to her for something that I should ultimately get from Jesus. And we all do this all the time. It might be a relationship. It might be a career. It might be, you know, our performance in our career or a hobby. But it's these tendencies that explain why we succumb to temptation and fall into sin. We sin because our heart is craving something. We're craving maybe control or security or approval or pleasure. And we're seeking something from a created thing, what we can only ultimately get from God. So let me just have a vulnerable moment as your pastor, all right? Because if we can understand how below our succumbing to temptation is idolatry, then it'll really help us to pinpoint in our own lives what's really below the surface here. So I've worked out in my own life. Do you know the times I have the greatest temptations with lust? It's when I feel, and this doesn't happen very often, but maybe, let's say Liv is having a bad day. Now, in a marriage, if I'm strong and she's weak, we're doing pretty good. If she's feeling strong and I'm feeling weak, we're doing pretty good. If we're both feeling weak or we're both battling something, that's when it's a little bit challenging, right? So if Liv's having a bad day and I'm feeling maybe like I'm not getting enough attention, or do you know that's when I'm all of a sudden tempted? There's something I'm getting from, I usually get from Liv's, I can't get this. Where am I going to go find this? And that is when I have the greatest battle with lust. That is when I'm most prone to be careless if I'm on social media or on the internet, or I feel these words drop in my head like, hey, just go search this or go, it's like looking for that cheap dopamine hit to try to soothe my soul when ultimately who should be meeting the deepest need of my companionship? And these moments of when something is stripped from us or we're not getting the need met in some way that we normally get it met, that we face this moment. The flesh is saying, here's a great source. But the spirit man and the Holy Spirit, who always provides the way of escape, is saying what? Point your affection to Jesus. Worship him. Receive this from him. He's a being. He's a person. He's relational. He wants to impart something to you right now. Now, we don't really have time to dive into all three forms of idolatry here that Paul mentions, but I'll just give you the high level, all right? He talks about sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test, and grumbling. This is in that passage, 1 Corinthians 10. But we can generalize these a little bit more. And I would say all of our sin challenges fall into pretty much one of these three categories. It's idols of pleasure and self-gratification, idols of power and control, and idols of entitlement and comfort. If we look at like lust, pride, greed, they're pretty much right here in 1, 2, 3 order here of these. These are the things, and you know, Tim Keller uses this great term, functional saviors. We look to these things to try to receive something. We're seeking, our soul is longing for salvation, and we're going to this other thing to try to find it. So let me just give you some quick examples. What are some idols of pleasure and self-gratification? Well, they could be pornography or casual hookups rather than covenant relationship. Chasing of fleeting thrills while ignoring God's call to purity. How about this one? Binge watching a TV show, overeating, some kind of substance abuse to escape from stress. Even going to alcohol, right, is that stress reducer. Obsessing over hobbies or entertainment that consume inordinate amounts of time and money. Obsessive gaming or social media scrolling. Remember, these are not necessarily sinful things. Sometimes good things or things that in moderation can be a gift, we overlove them and then we turn them into an idol. How about idols of power and control? Manipulating relationships for personal gain. Using authority as a leader to dominate rather than to serve. Doubting God's provision, you know, forcing outcomes. Maybe, you know, that moment in the business deal, it's like, ooh, I could get this across the line. I just need to bend the truth a little bit. I just need to frame this in this way that sounds a little bit more attractive and maybe kind of gloss over this little glaring problem over here that I don't want them to see. Oh, it's just sales and marketing though, right? Consumerism, like overspending or hoarding wealth for security. Prioritizing convenience over sacrifice. Maybe avoiding church commitment or mission because it disrupts routine. It's uncomfortable. Grumbling and complaining about what you don't have rather than being thankful for what you do have. We could throw the love of money into this category. Maybe feeling entitled to respect or status and being angry and bitter because you didn't receive it. You were overlooked. Just generally being unwilling to obey God. You want to go your own way. These are all idols of entitlement, comfort. Idols of compromise. Anyway, let's keep going here. The point here is not to heap condemnation upon ourselves or one another. The goal here is to admit and acknowledge and see that the fruit that we think is the problem is not actually what the deeper problem is. And we always try to go after the fruit. Like, if I can just get rid of this problem, this habit in my life, but if we can understand what's deeper below that, there's the thing that we're over-loving, over-desiring, that we're worshiping, then we can find freedom from the fruit. Get to the root. Idolatry is problematic because it creates a culture of compromise. Compromise in a church is very displeasing to Jesus. We see the churches, some of the churches in Revelation being called out for this, being called lukewarm. Some of the churches were very, very loving, but they were overly tolerant. Other churches were like doctrinally like tight, but there was just no love. These were all areas of ultimately compromise. And idolatry is an enemy because it robs Jesus of glory. It robs us of our ultimate purpose. It always leaves us wanting more. It blinds us to our sin, hardening our hearts against repentance. It leads to moral decay, distorted decisions, spiritual bondage, and it provokes God's opposition and ultimately his loving discipline. And so what's our answer? There's only one answer to the vile enemy of idolatry in our life. The only antidote to idolatry is authentic worship of Jesus. There's no other way to deal with idolatry. It's not enough to, you know, you feel like you've got this over love of something, and then I'm going to replace it with this other thing so I don't love this. Well, all you've done is replace one idol for another. The only one who can truly meet the deepest needs of the soul is Jesus. We see in Hebrews 12, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this how? By keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. He is the one who has secured our victory, and we can only find our victory when we give him the rightful place of rule and authority in our hearts. Anytime we find ourselves falling to temptation, obviously the enemy's right there to do what? Make us feel condemned. But the Holy Spirit is there saying, hey, let me help you to see what's actually below the surface here. What you need to do is redirect your love and go to Jesus to get that need met rather than go to this thing. Redirect the desire of your heart to Jesus. We all know what it feels like to have that unrest in our soul because we know God is saying for us to do something that our flesh doesn't want to do. And what do? I don't know. You know, it's like, I know that you're saying that, but I'm not going to acknowledge I know that you're saying that. I'm going to pretend I'm not hearing what you're saying right now. And because God loves us and we're his, if we have in fact surrendered to him and been born again and received new life, he will not allow us to continue forever. Now, of course, we can resist and resist and resist, and we can become more callous, but that thing keeps coming back up. You know, it's like Romans 1, Paul says, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They know who God is, but they're suppressing the truth. It's like, have you ever been swimming and you try to sit on a beach ball and you're pushing it down underneath the water? It just keeps popping back up. It's impossible. We can suppress the truth, suppress. The Holy Spirit's going to keep bringing it back up, right? And there is so much life on the other side of just surrender. So, okay, I surrender to you. And our worship of Jesus is, yes, what we do as we gather together in expressing to him our affection and verbalizing, singing to him. That's worship, but do you know worship exists every single day of our lives? In our absolute surrender to him. When we say no to the flesh and we say, okay, I'm going to stop suppressing what I know to be your voice and I'm going to surrender to that voice, then there's so much life on the other side.